All right. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn in it to the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, the text is going to be behind me. If you don't own a Bible, at least one that you can understand, we have a bunch on the back table. We'd love to give that to you as our gift. If you don't know me, and several of you are new this morning, my name is Rick. I'm the lead pastor here. I normally stand in the back, and it's amazing what you see when you're standing in the back. Like this morning, I saw Abe Halterman steal candy from a small child. That was great. He did it twice. Twice he did it. That's your elder, ladies and gentlemen. That's one of your elders. So let's give it up. That was fun. Yeah, it was fun. I can't let that go. Hey, a couple things that are coming up in the near future. So we're talking about the fact that it's Lent. We have a different order this morning, like a different liturgy. And Lent means that in 40 days, we're going to be up on Easter, which is pretty amazing, thinking about where we were last Easter, where we are now. Easter is an amazing time. As a matter of fact, it's going to be an intentional time for us as a church. You're going to start hearing us talk about this all the time. But it's an amazing time to invite friends, neighbors that would be comfortable coming and worshiping with us here in this place to be able to hear the gospel maybe for the first time. It's a great opportunity for that. Lots of people are more willing, more open to coming to church on the two big holidays, right, Christmas and Easter, than normal. So this year we want to lean into that. Especially. So you're going to be hearing that if you're in a small group, you're going to be hearing it from your group leaders. You're going to be hearing in your weekly announcements. You're going to be hearing it a lot up front, but we just want to make sure that that is happening, and we've got that in front of you. You know, so even right now, begin praying. Maybe there's a couple people that God's going to put on your hearts. Maybe they've never heard the gospel before. Maybe they'll come in here and their lives will be changed like some of yours have. That would be awesome. The other thing that I wanted to tell you about is that I don't know if you're aware, most of you probably are, that we have two groups right now. There's our finance committee, which is made up of elders and deacons and some folks from the congregation. And then our, they like to call themselves the facility working group. I just call them the building search team. But the facility working group that are working on trying to find us a permanent home. And in the next few days, maybe week or so, there's going to be some stuff that they're going to be saying, not about us finding a place, because we haven't, but just exciting things that are moving forward, steps that we've taken, that they're taking, things that they have asked for some clarity on, that they've gotten some clarity, that they're really excited about this next phase and how, Lord may provide us with a place. So that's going to be coming up probably in a video, so just be looking to your email for that as it comes in the next week or so. We're in Acts 19 this morning, 1 to 10. We got done with Apollos last week. Now we're back to Paul. And now we're into him visiting a city that he honestly spends the most time out of any of his missionary visits is in this city. And we're going to be here in Ephesus for a while as we see Paul doing different things and different things happening because he is here. This morning is the first time he enters the city and finds folks who aren't quite where they need to be. We'll just put it that way. So as we come to this time, would you stand in honor of God's word? That's our habit here. We're going to be reading Acts 19, 1 to 10. This is God's word to us. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you then baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn, continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, for it is life-giving. And as we hear it this morning, just ask that you would open our hearts to receive it, our minds to understand it, and that you would open our eyes to see Jesus and everything that he has done. Don't let us leave here without being changed for the good, so that your name is glorified in us, and as we go from this place, to be able to glorify it in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. So, I think we live in this new era. I like to call it the era of ish, right? It's the era of ish. It's the, are you tired? Ish. You know, are your grades good? Ish. It's like our new go-to now. It's instead of fine, it's the way we talk about something being just a little off. It's not quite where we want it to be. It's ish. It's just, it's ish. It's not really great. It's just below the definition. It's like the way we talk about something being gray, about something being both and. And we do that because distinctions in general are hard for us. We don't like distinctions. We don't like to be able to say it's this but not this. We hate to make the conclusion that something isn't what it may claim to be. Like, are these facts actually facts, or are they alternative facts, you know? Is your experience, or rather your interpretation of your experience, what makes something true, or can it actually be challenged with data and facts? If someone is sincere, does it matter what they say, or what they say they believe? And yet the Bible seemed to make a ton of distinctions, tons of them. In fact, these distinctions are kind of the entire point. If you read the Proverbs, you have the distinctions between the wicked and the fool and the righteous. And Jesus tells stories about foolish and wise young women. And all of these categories lead to different outcomes. And as a matter of fact, one of the most terrifying passages that Jesus says has to do with his distinction between these two groups of people. One he defines as goats and the other he defines as sheep. And those distinctions are due specifically to what it is that we do with Jesus. What do we do with him? Do you know him or not? And that's basically what this passage is about. And so what we're going to see this morning is just this. That when it comes to where you stand with Jesus, you can't just be ish, right? It's not just Christian-ish. Has to be something more than that. So what we're going to do is we're going to go in this passage in a couple of ways. First, let's just get right into it right at the beginning. Look down at verses 1 to 3 with Paul meeting these disciples. So Apollos goes to Corinth. Paul goes to Ephesus. That's just kind of the way this works. Ephesus is a pretty big deal. It was one of the main cities in what is now called Turkey. We called it Asia. They used to call it Asia Minor. It's a pretty big place. But it's larger than any of the other nations in Europe, and this city's a pretty big deal. Paul stays here for several years. After he leaves, he sends his disciple by the name of Timothy, sends him there to be the pastor, and he loves Timothy more than most. Later on, the apostle John uses the city of Ephesus as kind of like his base of operations. Ephesus is a big deal. Apparently, it has a great Christian population, or it will. It doesn't yet. And like I said, it's in this place, Asia Minor, that we call Turkey, right there in the kind of the boundary between the Middle East and Europe, kind of the closest landmass between the two of them. And here Paul meets some disciples. Now, what's interesting is when it says disciples, is that we're not told what kind of disciples they are, right? As a matter of fact, if you were to look in the original language, one of the things that stands out is every other time that Luke uses the word disciples, he puts what's called a definite article before it, like the. But there's not one here. There's like it's a marker of like there's something different. And he asks them if they've received the Holy Spirit, and they tell him that they haven't even heard of the guy. They don't even know who that is. They don't even know what this is. And so immediately, Paul's asking that question because something must have clued him in that something's not right with these folks. I mean, they're definitely not mainstream Jewish. There's something more about, but at the same time, they're not Christians. And so he asks them, what were you baptized in? And they go, well, John's baptism. So here we go again, right? Last week we met that dude Apollos, and he had the same thing, although he seems to have had a little bit more information than these guys do. So here we go with John the Baptist. And so remember a little bit about John? John the Baptist showed up on the scene before Jesus. He was preparatory, which means he was there to get people ready, and he took them out to the wilderness, to the Jordan, and he preached to them some message of repentance, and they were baptized in this baptism of repentance, which is basically John going out telling religious people, you're not okay, even though you're religious. Even though you've got all these rules, you've done all these good things, you're not okay. And that movement of his, John's movement, continued long after Jesus had died. As a matter of fact, into like the 4th century, it was still going on. That's the 300s. John still has disciples. But they're not quite there yet. And it's because, and Paul highlights this by talking about the fact that they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. Now, why is that important? Well, it's basically this. You can't have trusted in Jesus and not receive the Holy Spirit. Those two things kind of go together. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, you can't trust in Jesus. Like the Paul uses the language in one of his letters that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so dead is a situation that you can't just simply kind of work your way out of, right? Dead is dead. It's not something that you kind of decide one day if you're dead, like, oh, I'm not going to be dead anymore. I'm just going to get up off the slab. Like, you can't do that. And so this is what Jesus is talking about when he tells that the guy who comes to find him in the night and is giving him all these, like, talking about how great he thinks he is, and Jesus just looks at him. He says, not only can you not enter the kingdom of God, you can't even see it unless you're born again. In other words, there's something that has to happen to you first. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and do this. And so it's impossible that you could actually be a Christian and not have received the Holy Spirit. And so that's weird, because in the Greco-Roman context in which they are living, what made religion was rituals. And these guys had received a ritual, didn't they? They had been baptized. Now, we can argue about what exactly that was, but it happened. They had been baptized. And so the ritual is not different than the Christian ritual. But there's something very different about what's going on with them. The result wasn't the same. And so Paul decides to straighten them out. Look down at verses 4 to 7. Now, remember, last week we talked about Apollos, and Apollos was also someone who had seemed to have learned a lot about stuff from John the Baptist, or at least from people who had followed John the Baptist. But the difference between these guys and Apollos is that, for whatever reason, Paul decides these guys actually don't know Jesus at all. Like, they don't even know that there's this Messiah thing coming. They had simply understood that they needed to repent. But there was no target for their faith. And so they needed to be rebaptized, whereas Apollos did not. And so Paul preaches the gospel to them. And I don't think he just said, there's this one who's to come after him, that is Jesus, and all of a sudden they became Christians. There's probably a little more content than that. I mean, that would be pretty awesome. Luke often summarizes these things. But he preaches the gospel to them, and they respond, and they become Christians. So they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And so some of us are thinking, weren't they already baptized? And the answer is no, they weren't. John's baptism and a Christian baptism are two very different things. Remember, John's baptism was about knowing that you're not okay. That's all it was about. That's not what Christian baptism is about. Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's about union with Christ. It's about that covenant inclusion in Jesus. So here's the thing. In terms of lifestyle, there was probably very little difference between these guys and Paul. On the outside, they probably looked almost exactly the same. They probably did the same things. They probably kind of worshiped the same way, or more or less. They were disciples. But they were not disciples of Jesus. Which means that you can be religious. You can even look really similar to a Christian. But if there's no Jesus and no Spirit, it's just ish. It's just ish. Now, the last thing on this is this laying on of hands. What is that? Here's the best way I can explain this. What we see in the New Testament is similar to what we see in the Old Testament. That when God comes and does an incredible work of redemption, right? Like he did in the Exodus, like he does in the work of Jesus. It is like this giant explosion goes off and ripples go out from it. And so just like in the Exodus, right, God comes and all these plagues hit Egypt, and then the people come out and they part the Red Sea, and there's a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. It's like amazing stuff. You're like, minds are being blown. And then Moses dies. And with Joshua comes after him, and there's like similar things. They're kind of fading a little bit. The Red Sea parted for Moses. It was just the Jordan River for Joshua. I mean, it wasn't that big, you know what I mean? And then he goes in and a city falls down, but it's not like the entire nation of Egypt is being collapsed by this. But then after Joshua, nothing. Nothing. Like, what happened? David shows up on the scene. There's no like crazy signs going off for David. Saul, what happened? When God comes and does a big deal, does a big thing, like the Exodus, like the resurrection of Jesus, it is like the new world comes shooting into our now, and it leaves these ripples that go out. And that's the same thing that happened here, and it's what we call the apostolic age. They're like echoes of this great event where God's new world has broken in. But what we see each time that this particular one happens, where one of the apostles is laying hands on a group of people and they receive the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't happen every time. But in these times that it does happen, why it is happening is because it is showing that there is no distinction between any of these groups of people who become Christians. At Pentecost, it happens to Jewish people. They would have expected that. Then it happens to a Roman and his household. They would not have expected that. Then it happens to a bunch of Ephesians. That's weird too. But they're all the same. And that's the point. That's the point. God is showing that all these different ethnicities, there's no distinction. Jew, Gentile, no matter where the Gentiles are from. Okay? Now, let's look at how these responses are distinct. Look down at verses 8 to 9. Here's the interesting thing about Paul's time in Ephesus. He goes with these guys, these 12 guys that he's talked to about Jesus, and they begin entering the synagogue, which is what he always did. He'd always go into the synagogue. It's always easiest to talk to people about Jesus who have at least some measure of common understanding, right? I mean, you don't have to talk to them about the whole story, just where you pick up with Jesus. So he goes in there, and for 3 months, he speaks boldly and disputes with them, we are told, concerning the kingdom of God. Now, it's like one of the first times we hear about that in Acts, and so that sounds different. Like, why isn't he talking about Jesus? Well, he is talking about Jesus, and here's why. Kingdom of God is one of these phrases that's thrown out all the time. What does that mean? Blah, blah, blah. Actually, Jesus tells us, and it's something we recite every week. When Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom come, the next phrase is actually explaining what that means. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is anywhere where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. So Lord willing, it's happening here, right? But it's also happening everywhere where you, as a Christian, are out doing God's will in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, where you're treating people with mercy and grace and truth, where you're dealing fairly and justly and even mercifully with those you do business with. That is the kingdom of God impacting the world. But that kingdom is not possible without the king, and so that's where Jesus comes into play. That you can't have the kingdom without the king. As a matter of fact, nothing could make God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven if we're left to ourselves, because our nature, our sin would turn us in. It's impossible. And so he is going and he's talking to them about the kingdom and the king. And it says that he's disputing with them, persuading them, disputing. In other words, he's arguing with them. Is that okay? I mean, a lot of times we're like, it's not good to argue, especially about religion. Don't argue about spiritual things. Apparently, Paul thinks it's okay. And in the midst of this, some people begin to get stubborn or obstinate. And Luke says, would not believe. That's an interesting phrase. I think most of the time, we believe that unbelief happens because there's just not enough information, right? Listen, I spent a few years as an atheist as a teenager, and I remember thinking similar things, that's what it is. But I wonder, as a matter of fact, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Matthew 28, where the disciples, after the resurrection, are heading up the mountain, And it says that they were on the mountain with Jesus and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Like, what are you doubting? Jesus is standing right there. You have all the information you need. Not just words. You've got the word. And he's standing in front of you and you're doubting? What are you doubting? I'm not sure if he died. I'm not sure that's actually him. You know, what are you doubting? See, unbelief, and this is something that Paul hits on in the book of Romans again, in Romans 1, where he says that we in ourselves, in our natures, we continually suppress the truth in our unbelief. And what that means is that unbelief oftentimes is more of a choice. It's more about a matter of the will than it is a matter of information. Because let's be honest, at the end of the day, believing that Jesus rose from the dead is nowhere near as hard as being willing to let that take control of your life. Right? What keeps us from following Jesus? Is it like, I don't know, Jesus just isn't showing himself to me? Or is it, I just really don't want to? Luke seems to think it's the latter. And so he says that there's a hardening going on. They became stubborn. They became hardened, in other words. It's the same word. And continued in their unbelief. And this means that over the last 3 months, there is a consistent growth of opposition, meaning people are becoming less and less receptive to his message. And so he leaves. He's like, fine, I'm done. I'm done with this. I'm done with y'all just kind of, I'm wasting my time here. I'm wasting my time. It's not that you haven't heard enough. It's that you just don't want it. That's fine. I'll go somewhere else. So he gathers the disciples up and he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus. Sounds awesome. I wish I had a Hall of Tyrannus. It just sounds neat. That sounds like a great place to be. So Tyrannus was obviously some kind of teacher. And the way this would have worked, and kids would love this, he taught from like early morning to about 11 a.m. and then it was done, right? So it's like you're done before lunch. School's done before lunch. It's great. But the reason for that is that most business in the Greco-Roman world was done in the morning, and then everyone would go home and rest in the afternoon and evening. And so what Paul was doing is he's taking over this school, because that's what it would have been. It was a school, and he's taking it over during off hours, like we are. And he's sitting in there, and he's talking to them daily, like we're not. But he's talking to them daily about this. And these were places that people went to learn, which means that Paul's not just evangelizing, he's teaching. And Luke tells us that he does this for 2 years, and that in those 2 years, all of Asia hears the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we hear that, and we think that has got to be an exaggeration. And the reason why we think that is because we have a certain understanding of the word all. Western culture is individualistic. And so if we are individualistic, that means if someone says all, it means every individual. That's not the way the Bible works. The Bible is not an individualist document because it wasn't written by people who lived in an individualist culture. They were a communal culture. And so oftentimes in the Bible, the word all does not mean each and every. It means kind of all kinds or all areas, which is to say, Luke is telling us that during these 2 years, the entire region of Asia, which is Turkey, was evangelized. In other words, there was no place you could go where there wasn't someone who had heard of Jesus. That's 302,000 square miles. Ephesus was a big deal. A lot of people came there. And that is some serious fruit. Now, let me bring this home a little bit in terms of some local distinctions for us to walk home with. What is it that makes a Christian? You ever like really thought about that? I mean, we're church folk, most of us in this room, we're church folk, so that's, we kind of assume we have an idea, but you ever really thought about that? We were talking about that in the office this week, especially because of the scandal that has come to light in the ministry of Ravi Zacharias. What is it that makes a Christian? There are a lot of churches in this town. Are they all Christian? May have similar liturgies, things that we recite that are the same, but what is it that makes you a Christian? Because you see, these guys had been baptized. They even knew that things weren't okay. It was a baptism of repentance. They knew, I'm not okay. I need to repent. There's something not right. Maybe even they thought they needed a savior, but Paul sees that they're not quite there yet. There is a distinction, and that distinction is Jesus. A Christian is someone who, in seeing their need, that they're not okay, and the great provision of God for them in Jesus, turns away from their sin and places their faith in Jesus. Great, okay, fine, but what's faith? Because that's a churchy word too. What is faith? Is faith a set of beliefs, a set of propositions? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Like, is that faith? Is faith being able to answer the questions right? Is faith being able to say, I've done the church thing, I've been there, I may have even sung in the choir on a worship team. Is it getting a warm fuzzy when you think about Jesus? Like, Jesus my boyfriend type thing. Like, is that faith? Well, can I tell you, the best way to talk about faith is with the concept of trust. If you're in a group project, we hate group projects. Some of us really hate, some of you really like group projects because you're the guy I'm about to talk about. The rest of us really hate group projects, right? Group project. Your whole grade is on this group project. And there's three of you in the group. Two of you, hard workers. One of you, not so much. You're the guy who's really excited because of the other two partners. But you have a particular part of that project that you have to do. And the entire grade is based on that. And the two people are sitting there going, I am putting my faith in you. And the reason is because you are now, they are putting all of their hopes for their grade on you. They can only do what they can do. You have, it's all riding on you. It's everything's on you, and you know, I mean, some of you, right? Because some of you, you're the other two people, but some of you aren't, right? So, but that's what faith is. It's going, if this person messes up, I'm done. But if they don't mess up, I'm good. It's not going, okay, I know I told them to do it, but I'm gonna go behind the scenes a little bit, and let's edit that, and let's do it, and let's make that experiment different. That's not faith. That's no faith. It's faith in yourself, right? Some of that was warranted in group projects. But with this person, faith in that person is laying that out. It is laying the weight of your hopes on another. And that's what we do with Jesus, right? It is laying the weight of our hopes in Jesus. It is more than a decision you made 15 years ago when you walked an aisle. Far more than that, and it is far more than kind of the history of your attendance in a location for a couple of hours on a Sunday, or less than an hour, depending on the church you go to. It is about where your heart is right now. Right now, where are the weight of your hopes? Are they on Jesus? Are you kind of hoping, are you kind of going behind the scenes, making sure Jesus did his work right? Kind of changing the answers here and there because you trust yourself more than you trust him. I'm going to hedge my bets a little bit. I know it's Jesus, but I'm going to keep my nose clean. I know it's Jesus, but you know, I'm going to stay away from these things. Listen, a Christian isn't perfect. They're not someone who's perfect. They may not even look cleaner on the outside than others. A Christian is someone who God has drawn to himself. They have placed their faith in Jesus and are daily learning how to repent and believe more and more. Christian-ish, well, that could be a very moral person. You could be very moral. Talk about Jesus, be Christian-ish. Could be someone who's very religious, that like going to church their whole life, did Awanus, and back in my day they called it Royal Ambassadors. I remember that. Some friend of mine from school took me to it. I was like, that's lame. I'm never going back to that. But that was the thing. They've been there. They've done that their whole life. Could be someone who thinks Jesus is cool, but they don't really need church because they worship him in their own way. It could be any of these things. The difference is where your faith is. Because if your faith is in anything but the person and perfect work of Jesus, if your hope before God is anything but him, then, and I love you, but you're just ish. You're just ish. Now, let's talk about hardening. What is hardening? It says that they grew stubborn. The word there in the original, it means they started to become hardened. They were becoming hardened. Hardening is a slow, consistent deadening of your heart to the things of God and the gospel. That is hardening. It is a slow, meticulous process. It happens over time. It's not something that happens like that. It's something that happens where day by day, you're going in a certain direction. At first, it didn't feel so good, but later on, it just becomes more and more okay to the point at which one day you turn around and you go, I don't know that I believe any of this stuff anymore. How do you know if that's going on? Well, let me ask you something. Is sin easier and easier to go through with? Maybe better. Is there like one sin that's easier and easier to go through with? Okay, wasn't it first? You knew you shouldn't have done it. But it's becoming easier and easier to do. Maybe for a Bible reader, as you've been reading the Bible, is it becoming harder and harder to believe, or even harder and harder to really think it matters? Do you find yourself just kind of thinking constantly, well, you know what, I can just ask for forgiveness later? These are signs of a hardening heart. Now, notice what I didn't say. I didn't say, are you reading your Bible enough? Are you praying enough? Are you doing enough? It's not what I said, because it's a heart condition. Hardening is a heart condition, not a performance condition. The Bible sees it as kind of an unwillingness to allow yourself to be challenged in one area. Like, yeah, I'm good with all this stuff, but I don't really want to shift my course from doing this, from keeping Jesus out of this area of my life, and I know he wants in, but I'm just going to keep going in this direction because I like it. Let's be honest, sin is fun. If sin weren't fun, you wouldn't do it. It's also destructive. It's destructive to you, and it's destructive to those around you. Even when, maybe even especially when, you haven't gotten caught. The question is, do you find yourself more and more willing to accept the destructiveness because of the fun? Maybe not the fun. Let's take fun off the table. Maybe it's just satisfaction. Maybe it's calm. That is probably a sign of a hardening of heart. So listen, maybe you're here this morning and that's exactly where you are. Or maybe you're at home and you're watching and you're like, yep, dude's reading my mail. I mean, you know that you are pursuing things that are opposed to the will of God. You're willing to hear God on some things, but on other things you're like, nah, bro, I'm good. I just want to leave that where it is. Can I tell you, the fact that you are hearing this right now is the mercy of God to you, because your heart is hardening, but it's not hard yet. So what do you do? First and foremost, here's what you need to do. You need to take a brutal, uncompromising stock and inventory of your own soul. Are you really moving quicker towards sin? Or are you trying to fool yourself that you are in control? You are not in control. Jesus says, he doesn't give an option other than this. You cannot serve two masters. In other words, you will be a slave to something or someone. It is either to Jesus or it is to your sin. And last time I checked, slaves were not in charge of the household. They were the ones who were told what to do. You think you're in control. You are not. Next, tell someone. Listen, I mean like today, like in the next 10 minutes. Tell someone. Look, this is the season. This is the season of Lent. This is the time that's to help you lean into this. There is no shame in realizing, I think my heart is hardening towards God. I've been there in like the recent past. Like, it's okay. You can say this. I don't think I'm doing well. My heart is hardening in this direction. I need help. Let the body of Jesus, the other Christians around you, help you. But then what? Okay, but then what do you do? Let's say in the next 10 minutes, somebody comes to you and says, my heart's hardening. I don't know what to do. What do you do? Thankfully, the New Testament actually tells us, because the writer of the Hebrews tells us this. He says, to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of us might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is one of the coolest verses in the entire Bible, because it says something so utterly incomprehensible to us. The way to be guarded against the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin is not accountability. And it's not your plan for obedience. It is having someone else encourage you. Having someone else encourage you, which means that you need help. So what is encouragement? Literally, it is to speak courage into someone. It is to speak courage into another. So how do you do that? Listen, here's the reality. Christianity is relational. This is why we do small groups. We are called to speak courage into one another's lives because we all need it. There is no Christian who has arrived so much that they are immune to the possibility of a hardening heart. I don't care if you've been a Christian since like longer than you can remember and you're like, you know, 115. I don't care what kind of Christian work you do, what kind of ministry you run, how passionate you can be on Sunday mornings, how high you raise your hands, how much you spin around, pick up a flag, run around the room like, Jesus! You are not invincible. We need help, and we need to help one another continue on, continue to follow Jesus, continue to say no to sin. That's what it means to encourage one another. You can do this. You have the Spirit of God. You could. It's worth it. It's really hard. I'm just arguing with my spouse the whole time, or I'm arguing with my roommate, or I'm arguing with my siblings. I just can't. It's just hard. They just bug me, and I get so tempted to be so mean. It's like, I know, but you can do it. Like, the Spirit of God is in you, and if the Spirit of God is in you, you have to keep going. Man, it's so hard. I get so disrupted. I just want that drink. I just got to pick up that bottle like 17 times. I just got to click on that website, and I feel calm. I know. But listen, the Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of God is in you, and I'm with you. You can do this. We need others. And if you didn't need others, there wouldn't be 40-plus passages in the New Testament that talk about one another's, love one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. There's all this stuff about one another's. See, most hardening happens when we begin to excuse sin and we isolate from others, and we do so fooling ourselves into thinking that we are totally in control. Like I said, you are not. You can't be. You need others to speak courage in your life, and you need to speak courage into others' lives. And you need to do this for one another. You need to do this for me. I need to do this for you. We need to do this so that our hearts won't get hardened, so that we aren't heading towards ish. Because when it comes to where you stand with Jesus, you can't just be ish. Would you pray with me? Lord, the gospel's true, which means that if we're here this morning hearing this, and we have felt our hearts hardening, it is not an accident. You are sovereign. And even this morning, whether we're at home or here, this may be what you are going to use to finally crack that heart open. So we ask that you would do it. I ask you to do it in me and do it in the others that are listening to my voice. That God, that our hearts would be softened to you so that we might turn and follow Jesus and not only be rescued, but be those who are truly alive, seeking you and seeking to see your glory spread. And as we do that, Lord, let us, without fear, declare that we needed you to do that, and we needed others to help us do that. Because as we grow in our dependence, we show the world that there is a Savior strong enough to rescue even us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.